Well, good morning. What a week. What a challenge. What an opportunity. You know, if we're honest, the list of reasons to complain in these days is long. There's nothing to do. There's nowhere to go. There's too much to buy. There's too little money. People are everywhere in my house. People are nowhere outside. The past sure looks glorious, and the future still looks bleak. Spring is coming, and so are the tests. School's out of session, but the teachers are plotting. I used to plan. Now I'm tempted to fret. But the reasons to rejoice, friends, are certain. God is on the throne, the King has come, and he is in total control. And those reasons for confidence outweigh all of the other realities that fuel fear. The King is with us. For the next 4 weeks leading up to Easter, our sermon series here at Grace is called Paradox, Ironies of the Cross. It was at least a dozen years ago that I heard one of the preeminent New Testament scholars of our time, D.A. Carson, at a preaching conference. He was the featured speaker on the very final night, and he was there meant to show hundreds of pastors what a biblically rich and rhetorically persuasive sermon was like. Needless to say, I was not disappointed. It was a masterful presentation. But what truly stuck with me, beyond his eloquence as a brilliant Canadian, someone who had studied in England, who had married a British woman, was the substance of his sermon. He spoke on the ironies of the cross. I've never forgotten it. In fact, much of what I have to say and think about this passage has been influenced by Don Carson's insights. For me, he opened up a whole new level of understanding and significance about the passion of Jesus Christ. Passion literally means suffering. Jesus' passion is his suffering for us. And we give particular focus to that at this time of year. Our text today will be in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, and Matthew's version of the arrest and trial and crucifixion of Jesus. His, of course, is one of the four gospel accounts in the Bible, inspired by God and essential for us to understand the significance of what happened 2,000 years ago. Christians believe that Jesus' suffering is essential to make sense of God, to make sense of ourselves, and to make sense of history. Paradox, ironies of the cross. A paradox, according to Webster, is a statement that is seemingly contradictory or opposed to common sense, and yet is perhaps true. Dictionary.com says, a proposition that seems self-contradictory or absurd, but in reality expresses a possible truth. Did you hear that? Self-contradictory, not apparent, but possibly true. A true paradox highlights great irony. It's unexpected. Sometimes it's even shocking. And it causes us to do a mental and an existential double take. Really? Are you kidding? Can that be so? In fact, we're living in a great paradox right now. A deadly virus abounds when everything looks so normal. Why, you might ask, has life ground to a halt when nothing seems to have changed? In this series, we're calling these realities, realities that the Bible attests to, ironies. And ironies are powerful. Ironies can express something by using words that typically mean just the opposite of what is actually said. Ironies can be funny, they can be brutal, they can even be mind-blowing. And in a story, an irony actually helps us as readers see what's really going on. It allows us to read between the lines, to look beyond our senses. Ironies kind of give us a sixth sense, a vivid color, to see the depth and the reality of what's happening. And in our passage today, we have a clear irony in the release, for instance, of a murderer while a seemingly innocent man is punished. But we jump ahead of ourselves. The cross is full of ironies, perhaps the most profound ironies in all the universe. At the cross of Jesus Christ, all kinds of deep and deeper meanings are taking place. And at the cross, it stands at the center of the Christian faith. And to the degree that each of us understands the depth of the cross, to that degree, we respond in the ways that God actually intends. Every follower of Jesus, every person, in fact, who seeks to understand life, every person who desires to live beyond the grave, every person who wants to know God or know if there is a God, has to face up to the cross. The cross is the linchpin of history. The great missionary to India, E. Stanley Jones, said, "The cross is the key. And if I lose this key, I fumble. The universe will not open to me. But with this key in my hand, I know I hold its secret." Why is that? Why would something that happened on a hill far away and on an old rugged cross and in a land oft forgotten by a people long since dead, why would that matter? In an age of global travel and of space exploration, of worldwide access to everything and to everyone, a world full of health pandemics, and for goodness sake, why does the cross matter? Who cares what happened to a long ago Jewish teacher, a wannabe revolutionary, whose life, let's be honest, ended in complete disgrace? Why does he matter? It's a fair question, on first glance at least. But it's also one that may be incredibly short-sighted and even foolish too. Here's why it matters. Because God matters, and because we matter too. David Platt has written, "If we humans are essentially intact spiritually, only in need of some minor changes in our lives, then with a little bit of effort on our part, salvation can happen. But if man is totally depraved apart from God, then something radical has to happen to span this divide." And the cross matters because radical measures are needed for desperate times. And human history ever since Genesis chapter 3 is desperate times. The Bible teaches that we're not intact spiritually. The Bible teaches that we're infected by something far worse than the coronavirus, that we're condemned to something without a known cure, let alone any kind of vaccine, that we're suffering for eternity apart from any heavenly intervention. The cross matters because you and I need urgent help. Today, we're going to examine the first of the ironies in Matthew chapter 7, and it is this: the man who is mocked as king is the king. Matthew chapter 27 is our text. You can turn there. Hopefully, you have a Bible with you, and we'll dive into that momentarily. But first, we need to consider the reality of a king in general. A king is not something that we think about much or even long for, at least in our culture. If we're honest, we Americans have a decidedly checkered view of royalty. When we think of kings and queens and courts and monarchs, we have a decidedly negative view. History confirms that. After all, the very founding of our country was instigated by a revolution against the British king over the American colonists. Those Americans, if you know your history, felt abused and misused and ignored by the monarch of that time, King George of England. He was making demands that seemed condescending, that seemed demeaning. And these Americans who had come to the colonies had risked life and limb in order to forge a new life and to explore a whole new world. And now there was this privileged royal back in the home country, the old country, attempting to extort them. And they didn't want any of it. And their courage and their obstinance has marked us in this country ever since. So from that time on, we have maintained this adventurous spirit, this love of freedom, this expectation of equality, and a distaste for authority. In short, as our founding documents say, we believe that all men are created equal, endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, among them life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Needless to say, not all of those assertions are very compatible with having a king, at least an imperfect human king. And when we see that, we understand why Americans look at royalty with some disdain. That's not how much of the world thinks about it. Certainly not what they've experienced. In many countries, it's all that they've ever known. In much of history, it's all that they've ever seen. A country without a king, for many people, is like a sport without a ball. It's an oxymoron. It's an absurdity. In the Bible, some version of human royalty marks history, marks cultures from virtually the start to the finish. What we have in our country in this time is a rather unique exception. Royalty and kings are a fact of life in most places, and it will be the fact of eternity for all of us. So we might as well prepare for that now, since we know that it's true. Now, each of the gospel writers has a particular theme. They have a context. They have an audience. For Matthew, who, remember, was a tax collector, he writes primarily to a Jewish audience. Themes of Messiah and King are in view. And Matthew's determination is to show how this man, Jesus, is actually the promised Messiah, is actually the coming King. And so Matthew appeals to the longings of the Jewish people to announce that the fulfillment of their hopes has come. We see that from the beginning of the book. If you're familiar with Matthew's gospel, the first chapter in the New Testament describes a genealogy of Jesus and the circumstances of his birth. They highlight his legal father, Joseph. And then in Matthew chapter 2 begins this chronicling of Jesus' arrival to the world. And out of the gate, we read this, Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi, or wise men, from the east came to Jerusalem, and they asked, "Where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Here we have those themes: Jews, a Messiah, and a king. This is kind of the journalistic banner for Matthew himself. But Matthew adds in verse 3, ironically, that Herod and the people of Jerusalem were disturbed. They weren't expectant, they weren't joyful, they weren't enthusiastic, ecstatic about this. They were disturbed. Which tells us that from the very beginning, the kingship of Jesus was met with rejection and opposition. The opposition to Jesus, of course, continued throughout his whole life. And it really culminated in those final 3 years of his life called his public ministry. And it really climaxed in the final weeks and even days of his life before the cross. And so the narrative of the book of Matthew slows down as we work through it. Beginning in chapter 21, we downshift. And in chapter 26, even more, we read of his Last Supper with his disciples. We read of the arrest of Jesus by the authorities. We read of the interrogation by the Jewish leaders. We read of Peter's denial and Judas's betrayal. And by the time we get into Matthew chapter 27, we find Jesus before the Roman governor, the man named Pilate. Join with me in the plot of what's going on. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. It reads, "Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' 'You have said so,' Jesus replied." It's not that Jesus was unsure of his answer, but here he neither confirms nor denies the question. He acknowledges their charge. Verse 12, "When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, 'Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing about against you?' But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor." Here, the one with authority to say anything, Jesus, says nothing. Indeed, amazing. Verse 15, "Now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, 'Which one do you want me to release to you? Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?' For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him," Matthew adds. And we know, if we look at the Gospel of Mark or the Gospel of Luke, that Barabbas wasn't simply well known. He was notorious. He was infamous. He was a murderer. Barabbas was nothing like Jesus. And even Pilate's wife knew this. Even Pilate knew this, as we see. Verse 19. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message. Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I've suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. Which of the two do you want me to release to you? Asked the governor. Barabbas, they answered. Well, what shall I do then with Jesus who's called the Messiah? Pilate asked. They all answered, crucify him. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It is your responsibility. And all the people answered, his blood is on us and on our children. Then he, Pilate, released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. This was the greatest travesty in history, and Pilate knew it. Matthew makes sure that we know it too. Here's the irony of an innocent man being killed by crucifixion, and it's meant to outrage us. The next five verses, Matthew chapter 27, verse 27, our central text for today, all has to be read against that backdrop of Pilate's question, are you the king of the Jews? Because what takes place violates everything, all manner of decency and justice and honor. This company of religiously ignorant, relationally uncouth soldiers, they hear scraps of information about a condemned Jewish man, and they have an evil field day, as we'll see. This is not standard procedure. This is like locker room humor. This is humanity at its worst. This is vicious mockery. To the Jewish leaders, Jesus had blasphemed the law with his claims. To the Romans, Jesus was this revolutionary against Caesar with his claims to be king. But to both of them, Jesus was a threat. He was a threat to their power and to the status quo. And so together, they made an alliance to seek and ensure the demise of Jesus. Matthew 27, verse 27. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand, and they knelt in front of him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews, they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put on his clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. Let's put these actions under the microscope. Let's zoom in to see what's happening here. Let's examine what Pilate was actually doing and the kind of cowardice that he showed. And let's highlight what God had planned all along. Remember, Pilate releases his soldiers so that they can dispense with Jesus. Don't overlook verse 26. It was Pilate who released Barabbas. It was Pilate who had Jesus flogged. It was Pilate who ordered Jesus crucified. Pilate's hands were not clean. They were dirty with wickedness. Just because Pilate didn't carry out the orders doesn't exonerate him. And the same has been true ever since. None of us can ever claim someone else made me do it. That was the infamous excuse made 70 and 80 years ago by members of the German army and of the Nazi party in World War II. I was given orders, people would say. I had to follow. That was the excuse given by millions of Germans and millions of other Europeans during World War II. One of the most fascinating books that I've ever read is called Hitler's Willing Executioners. It was written actually as a doctoral dissertation at Harvard University by Daniel Joseph Goldhagen. And in that rather thick book, Goldhagen convincingly makes the case for the culpability, the responsibility, the accountability of millions of Germans and other Europeans for the Holocaust. Just following orders, or I didn't realize what it would lead to, or I was in fear of disobedience, or I was just protecting my family. None of those were sufficient, Goldhagen shows. They don't release someone. Instead, in their own way, those claims actually stand to condemn people all the more. That was true 80 years ago. And that was true 2,000 years ago. These soldiers here in this account, they weren't the intellectuals of society. They weren't culturally savvy. They knew little about Jesus. They were just callous men who were carrying out orders given to them by Pilate. To the Roman soldiers, John MacArthur writes, Jesus was simply another condemned prisoner, whom they were free to abuse as much as they pleased, as long as he was not killed before the designated execution. They were given permission by Pilate to carry out their physical and their psychological torture before the coming extermination of this man, Jesus. They didn't know much about his background, and yet they were responsible. And the same is true of many people today. MacArthur goes on to write, their torment of Jesus was wicked and inexcusable, but it was done out of spiritual ignorance. They expressed the natural wickedness of every human heart that is ignorant of God. Look closely at what they did. They stripped him. This is the forceful removal of clothing, and in every culture, it's an act of humiliation. They put a scarlet robe on him. Mark and John actually call it purple, which is not far removed on the color scheme from scarlet. Purple is the traditional color of royalty. They were probably seeking to make fun of Jesus' claims. Scarlet is often associated with the color of blood, and we know that blood would soon flow from Jesus' body. We notice that they placed a crown of thorns on his head. This would mimic what Caesar would do when he wore it on official occasions. But they just considered Jesus a pretender, and they wanted to ridicule him for it. They put a staff in his right hand. Some translations call this a reed. It was meant to symbolize the scepter that a king would have, a symbol of his authority and of his power. But they were convinced Jesus had none. They knelt down before him. They chanted insults at him, King of the Jews. He couldn't respond to any taunt, they thought. But the reader knows he chose not to. Jesus was bigger than that. They spit on him. We all know this is a universal act of condescension, of insult. They struck his head. They considered him a joke. They stripped him of any dignity he would have or any authority that he would have with that reed or that staff. Little did they know that someday he would wield it again. They put clothes back on him, which wasn't an act of kindness, but it was a preparation by them for his journey of shame. They mocked him. Matthew uses this word to describe all that they had done to Jesus and all that they would do to demean and humiliate this supposed king. And they led him to be crucified. This ultimate act of indignity, this ultimate punishment, unspeakable evil. It's very interesting that in all the Gospels, not just Matthew, little is said about the specifics of crucifixion. The people back in that day were all too aware of what crucifixion was and repulsed that that would be done to a man. That's why my mind can't help but go back to a passage that Paul wrote in the letter to the Philippians that described the kind of condescension that Jesus actually experienced. That the Bible says that he even chose for us and for the Father. Philippians 2, verse 6 reads, speaking of Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to use to his own advantage or to be grasped. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. We live in a very sanitized world. We hardly know what to imagine when we hear of crucifixion. Here's a brief summary. In crucifixion, the victim endured countless convulsions as he pulled with his arms and pushed with his legs to keep his chest cavity open for breathing. But then he would collapse again in exhaustion until the demand for oxygen demanded renewed convulsions. The scourging, the loss of blood, the shock from all the pain, it all produced agony that could go on for days, ending at last, finally, by suffocation or cardiac arrest or loss of blood. Sometimes to hasten the death, an execution squad would come by and smash the victim's legs. And then death would follow almost immediately, either from shock or from the collapse that cut off the breathing. Beyond the pain was the shame. In Roman law, crucifixion was reserved for only the worst criminals and the lowest of classes. In fact, no Roman citizen could be crucified without the direct edict decree of Caesar. For Jews, we read back in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 21:23, anyone who is hanged on a tree is under God's curse. And so when the Jews in this passage demand that Jesus be crucified, not just banished, they wanted to arouse the most public revulsion of Jesus possible. You know, when we read this, we easily can think that Jesus was a helpless victim. That he was a victim at the hands of an angry mob, soldiers and religious leaders and all kinds of ordinary people in Jerusalem. And victim he was. And evil they were. But that's not all of the story. Because what was happening was also the plan of God. And the divine purposes over Jesus are all over these events. Even the pain and agony of Jesus. David Platt writes, the cup of the cross is not primarily physical suffering, it's predominantly spiritual suffering. Jesus was not a coward about to face Roman soldiers. Jesus was a savior about to experience divine wrath. And in doing so, Jesus fulfills all of the Old Testament sacrifices. In doing so, Jesus removes the curse from all who believe in him. Jesus as king? Really? It all begs the question, who was this mocked, this tortured man? What do we make of this human being who was belittled and crucified? Is there any way that this one could be king? For the people who lived in Jesus' time, the idea that a mocked man, a crucified man, could be the Messiah, could be the king, could even be God, that was preposterous. This Jesus was everything but that kind of fulfillment. Jesus, or the Messiah, was supposed to come in physical power. He was supposed to come with political might and a royal entourage and divine authority. To the Jews, to their leaders, to the Romans, to the soldiers, Jesus was just a sorry pretender. See, the mockery of the soldiers here was meant to be ironic. When they say to him, "Hail, King of the Jews," what they mean is exactly the opposite of that. Jesus isn't the king, he's just a pathetic, terrible criminal. And now he's done. But the scriptures speak better than they knew. They speak too often better than we know. One of the Psalms, Psalm 2, is one of the clearest messianic psalms, where the writer declares the following. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain." God will have the last word on the one that he has appointed. That's true at the end of time, But it's also true here in Matthew chapter 27, where everything appears to have been silenced and extinguished, namely Jesus. Instead, the nature of this king, unexpected in their view, unexpected in his character, is revealed. We could say it like this, that Jesus is the undercover king. That he's veiled, but only to those who cannot see, or those who will not see. Which, it turns out, is all of us. But for those who have been given the capacity, the courage to see, which is a gift that only can come from God, they see otherwise. Those with spiritual sight know that Jesus is more than just King of the Jews. Jesus is King over all. Jesus is Lord of the world. So unexpected, so otherworldly, so ironic. We've never seen a king like this before. Carson, in his book on this subject, says the kings and rulers and presidents of this fallen world order exercise their authority out of a deep sense of self-promotion, out of a deep sense of wanting to be number one, out of a deep sense of self-preservation, out of even a deep sense of entitlement. We see this all the time, friends. Look at any country, including our own. By contrast, Jesus exercises his authority in such a way as to seek the good of his subjects. And that takes him finally to the cross. We would have never anticipated this, but we should have. Isaiah 53 puts it out in plain view. For the hearer of Matthew 27, for the reader, both then and now, it should be obvious. The one who was mocked as foolish is actually something far more. The ones who claim that they had all authority actually have far less. And they're only days away from discovering what this passage is already hinting at, that Jesus just might be the one he claimed to be. And a stone rolled away would prove it. See, in the narrative of this story, of this man of the universe, we see who Jesus is after all. All authority in heaven and on earth is his. He is the king of the universe. He is king over the soldiers who mock him. He is king over you and me. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That the man who is mocked as king is the king. So what if Jesus really is king? We respond. With our hearts, we respond with our wills, we respond with our lives, we submit to him. We become glad subjects of the true king. Submitting to a king confesses that we don't have control over our lives or our destiny. And if we ever needed a time in life to be reminded of our helplessness and our dependence, friends, I believe that time has come. It's obvious. Submitting to a king means that we don't show the way. We follow the way. It means that we don't set the goal. We're told the goal. It means that we don't find our own purpose. We submit to his purposes. And it requires that we recognize who that king is and what he's done for us. Namely, that we're willing to confess that we're actually rebels who don't want a king. That we're actually part of humanity that rejected the king when he came. That we were actually participants along with the Roman soldiers and the Jewish crowds. The old Negro spiritual says, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And we must answer, John Stott writes, "Yes, we were there." Not just as spectators, but as participants and as guilty participants who were plotting, who were scheming, who were betraying, who were bargaining, who were handing him over to be crucified. Before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. Yes, we were there. We participated. Yet he died for us, for you. for me. Jesus died for the very ones who killed him. And that includes me. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you bear any responsibility in what those Jewish and Roman individuals, what the crowds did to Jesus? Are you guilty? A little? A lot? Completely? In how they treated Jesus? Was there a time in your life in which the royalty, the divinity of Jesus was veiled to you? When did that come to an end? Are you still there? In piercing fashion, in his book, The Cross of Christ, Stott looks at us. He says it's easy to condemn Pilate and overlook our own equally devious behavior. Anxious to avoid the pain of a wholehearted commitment to Christ, we too search for convenient subterfuges. We either leave the decision to somebody else, or we opt for a half-hearted compromise, or we seek to honor Jesus for the wrong reason, or we even make a public affirmation of loyalty while at the same time denying him in our hearts. We too perceive him as a threatening rival who disturbs our peace, upsets our status quo, undermines our authority, diminishes our self-respect. We too want to get rid of him. If that describes you in the present, Jesus as a rival, as an enemy, as a threat, then your response to the king is clear and present. And if it doesn't change, it's a danger as well. Jesus calls you to surrender your heart to him. He calls you and me and all of us to repent of our sins. Not just a regret that says that's too bad or I'm not perfect. It's admitting that my determination in life is to live my own way and that I can't get away from that pursuit. It's embedded in me. It's like a contagious virus. And the Bible calls it sin. Repentance is confessing that that whole road is a dead end. And that you need help to get off the road. And Jesus then calls you and me to trust him alone. To embrace his death as a substitute for my death. Your death. And the cross of Jesus, in the great irony, allows you to escape your need to die on your cross. Jesus saves you from that. So the question from Jesus throughout this chapter in his life is, are you willing to repent and to trust him? Have you ever done so? Have you ever told him? Have you ever surrendered to the real king? If you have, then Jesus calls you to follow him. He calls you to tell others what he has done for you, which involves immense joy. And it also comes with suffering. People don't like to hear that they're rebels. People left to themselves don't want to hear about a king that they haven't chosen. But Jesus says plainly to his followers that they would encounter this. John 15:18, if the world hates you, Jesus says to his first followers, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world. But I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. Servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. This is part of what it means to follow Jesus. This is part of what it means to know the power of his resurrection and share, participate in his sufferings. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, written by Peter, who was likely there and saw what they did to Jesus. He writes this. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he, Jesus, suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Peter knew what happened in Matthew chapter 27. Peter knew that that's actually why Jesus came to earth. that Jesus came uniquely to suffer for our sins, to grant us salvation, and that nothing we could do could ever accomplish, could ever imitate what he's done. It is finished, Jesus says. And with that, it was complete. But Jesus also suffered for us as an example, because that's part of what it means to follow him. So when you or I, when we face suffering, we're tempted to call it unfair or a foreign virus that we don't deserve. Or we can see suffering for him as a badge of honor that identifies us with the one who walked that path. Remember, Jesus didn't give response to their accusations in Matthew 27. Jesus let his suffering, his resurrection, proclaim his kingship. His life, his death, and his resurrection did the talking. So when we follow him in suffering for righteousness, when we proclaim our hope in him as a Savior, we show the one to whom we belong. We show that we're children of the King, King Jesus. It's no longer veiled. He's no hidden figure. We can't claim ignorance. God has made it known. The man who was mocked as king is the king. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that we can pray to you now, not as a tortured man or a dead man, but as the one who conquered death. And our prayer is that each one of us would see you more and more for who you really are, not who we want you to be or thought you to be or what someone else said you were. I pray, God, that we would submit ourselves to you in glad surrender, in joyful obedience, to follow you because of what you have done for us. Thank you for your example, Jesus. Thank you for your sacrifice. And thank you that we can call you King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who stands before and beside us and all the universe. We're grateful for what you've done, and we ask you to do good work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.